We're going to be looking at what our brother Jonathan read for us this morning from Mark chapter 11. And we'll be taking a large chunk of scripture here from verse 12 down through to verse 25. So Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to verse 25. Now, if you notice in your bulletin, the title of this sermon is The Power of Prayer. Now, I'll confess this sermon rebuked me, and I learned much about prayer and my need to grow in this area. So as we study the power of prayer, I'm coming alongside you and praying that God, by His Holy Spirit, would help each of us as Christians to pray with confidence, not in ourselves and not in how we pray, but in the God to whom we pray, that our confidence in prayer would be rooted in God, who's the one who's all-powerful. And if you're not a Christian, I pray that you would conclude this service by praying to God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, the Son, that He would have mercy on you, a sinner. Now, I'll begin with this quote from S.D. Gordon concerning prayer and the power of prayer. He says, and listen, that you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Do you see the power of prayer in that sentence? Once you've prayed, you can do more than prayer. But if you don't pray, you can't do anything more than that. That's the power of God working through the servant of God, through the means of God, prayer. Now, there was a man in China who knew the power of prayer. He was a pastor, and he understood, like the apostles, that he was to devote himself first to prayer, Acts 6, verse 4, and then to the ministry of the word. Now, this pastor, once he passed away, one of his family members found his prayer journal, and they counted all the students from the universities that he witnessed to. He found every name, and there was a total of 1,000 students on that prayer list. And his family members would then trace down these students that their father prayed for every day for their salvation and for their usefulness in the church of Jesus Christ. And they found out that there were hundreds that were not only converted, but also called into the ministry of the gospel. Now, God used this man through his prayers to advance the kingdom of God. Do we know the power of prayer? Are we confident that as we pray, we're coming to a God who's all-powerful, who says to the church that all authority in heaven and on earth is mine, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Well, we're going to see the power of prayer in Mark chapter 11. And I want you to see through verse 12 all the way down to verse 25, the thread through this section of Scripture is prayer. And you may say, well, how does a withered fig tree, how does that connect to prayer and the power of prayer? Well, I want you to notice the structure of this passage. It's broken into three subsections. And you notice with me in verse 12 down to verse 14, the first section shows us that Jesus curses the fig tree. Now let's read verse 12 to verse 14. And I want you to see that Jesus uses the occasion of his hunger to teach the Israelites about their true spiritual state before God. Notice Mark 11, verse 12. Here is this prophetic warning to the people of Israel. Verse 12, on the following day when they came to Bethany, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. And as he's hungry, notice what happens. Verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. So Jesus is hungry, but he uses this occasion to teach his disciples about the spiritual state of Israel. And he sees a fig tree that looks like it has leaves on it. And at this time and in this season, there should have been fruit on that fig tree. From afar, it looks like there's going to be a lot of fruit on that tree. But notice what happens. Jesus went to see if he could find anything on it, any fruit on this fig tree. And notice verse 13, when he came to it, he found nothing, no fruit, but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. It looked like there should have been fruit, but there was no figs. No, there was no fruit on the fig tree. And then notice verse 14, Jesus curses the fig tree. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, the disciples here were receiving a prophetic warning. From afar, it looked like because it had leaves, it looked like it was a healthy tree, but up close, it was actually a dead tree. There was no fruit. It had the appearance of life and vitality, but up close, it was a dead tree, as it were. And Jesus rebukes it in the sense that Israel was the vineyard of God, like this fig tree that was supposed to produce through repentance and obedience to the old covenant. They were supposed to be this vine that had fruit all over it. And Jesus is saying to Israel, if you don't repent of your sins and follow after me, if you don't love me with your heart and your soul and your mind, you're going to be like this withered fig tree. Maybe you look like you have the appearance of godliness on the outside, but inwardly, you're withering away. So there's this prophetic warning of God's judgment for unrepentant Israel. But notice the second scene, verse 15 to verse 17. Jesus now is in the temple, and I want you to notice he's cleansing the temple. The temple that was designed to be a place of worship, it's become a marketplace. The place that was supposed to be devoted to the glorifying of the great God and Savior and the Messiah to come, men and women are just going to the temple to get a bargain, to go to the marketplace. And notice what Jesus says in verse 17. After he cleanses the temple, he tells us the function of the temple here. Notice, Jesus was teaching them, verse 17, and saying to them, "Is it not written that my house, this temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." Now we see how this section in Mark 11 speaks of the work of prayer, but you may be thinking, well, how does that previous section speak about prayer? How does the withered fig tree teach us about the power of prayer? Now, obviously, God's house is to be a house of prayer and a place where we can fellowship and commune with God. But how does this fig tree fit into this picture? Well, notice, finally, for context's sake, verse 20 to verse 25, Jesus summarizes all that has happened, and he reveals the true prophetic warning of this withered fig tree, and he connects it to prayer. Now notice, verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, the disciples saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." And then he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." And then here he summarizes this whole passage of Scripture up in verse 24, and he says it all relates to prayer. Verse 24, therefore, the withered fig tree, therefore these mountains that are to be moved, these obstacles that seem impossible to overcome. The withered fig tree cannot have fruit again unless God acts. And the mountain cannot be moved unless God moves it. And Jesus says, have faith, not in your prayers, not in your eloquence, but have faith in God. That as you see these obstacles that are to be overcome in the advancement of the kingdom of God, as you have faith in God, as you pray to God, as you believe in the power of God, he says, that's when things happen. It's this confident prayer in God. Notice verse 24. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So the focus here then, as we see the context, really it's a lesson on prayer and believing prayer and confident prayer, not in ourselves, but in our God who can give life to a withered fig tree, who can move mountains. So the thesis statement then of this section of Scripture before we dive into practical application is that God wants you as a believer in Jesus Christ to have confidence when you come to your Father in heaven in prayer. Do we have that confidence? I confess many times when I pray, I don't have that confidence. Will he really hear me? Is his ear really inclined to hear my soul being poured out before him? Well, I pray that this morning we see that God, he delights to hear the prayers of his children, and as we pray in accordance with the will of God, we can have confidence in prayer. So what lessons can we learn then from verse 24 on prayer? Three things. Notice again verse 24. I want to really unpack this for us because it's the key for the entire passage. Again, notice Mark 11 verse 24, Jesus says, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, this is one of the hardest texts I've preached on. And so as we study this, I pray that God would help each of us to understand it in its right context, because the prosperity gospel preachers would twist this passage out of its context and do much harm to the church. So what is our Lord getting at? Well, three things. First, we need to understand that Jesus prayed with all confidence to the Father. Before we look at our prayer life, in light of verse 24, we have to see the perfect prayer life of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the full measure of the Holy Spirit and prayed in perfect alignment with his Father's will because he was God the Son incarnate. And so if we're going to have confidence in prayer, we have to see our praying Savior. You have to see the Savior who prayed for you, Christian. We have to get a glimpse at his confident prayer life if we're to have confidence to the Father in union with Jesus Christ. So, as we look at verse 24, we need to understand that prayer is the greatest privilege, but it is the hardest work. And oftentimes our prayer life is marked by discouragement and weariness rather than confidence. But as we look at our Savior in light of verse 24, we have something encouraging. That Jesus Christ prevailed in prayer where you and I have failed in prayer. When Jesus said to his disciples, keep watch and pray for the hour of temptation that you would not be sifted by the devil. Jesus Christ, he prevailed when we failed to prevail. When we failed to keep watch, Jesus Christ kept watch over your soul, and he prayed for you. So as we look at this believing prayer, this confident prayer, we see the absolute unwavering confidence of our Savior as he's come to earth as our mediator. He says in verse 24, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, I want you to look at John chapter 11 for a moment. John chapter 11, verse 41 to verse 42. And I hope you see with me that Jesus Christ, before he even got into his prayer list to his Father on behalf of his people, he fulfills what he said in Mark 11, verse 24. He believed that he received his prayers before he even got to listing off his prayers. Now, it's quite remarkable here. Notice John chapter 11, verse 41. We know the context. Lazarus has died, and Jesus is praying to his Father. And notice what he says. This is really the fulfillment of what he's getting at in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. He believed that his Father heard him before he even began to pray. John 11, verse 41, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." That's what Jesus is getting at in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. "Father, as I come to pray to you, you've heard me. Your ear's inclined to me. I give you thanks that even before I utter prayers off my lips, I thank you that you've heard me." Verse 42, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 11, verse 24, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours." Well, here Jesus Christ is fulfilling that. Right as he prays, he says, "I thank you that you've heard me. You've received my prayers." And so when we see our Savior who prays for his people, we can gain some confidence because his prayers for us are absolutely perfect. His prayers for us are in perfect alignment with the will of God because he's God in the flesh. So as we see the prayer life of our Lord for his people, we see something of what Jesus Christ is getting at in Mark 11, that he's absolutely certain that his Father has heard his prayers. So do you see then, Christian, before you even get to your own prayer life, do you see the prayer life of your Lord who lived a perfect life of prayer on your behalf? Well, that's freeing. Because often as we think of prayer, it can become burdensome. And we want to pray more. And we want to speak to God more. But oftentimes it's like we have our hand out and a ruler just slapping us saying, "Pray more." But as we get a glimpse of our Savior, it should stir in us confidence in prayer because he's praying for us. Listen to Hebrews 7, verse 25, that tells us about the prayer ministry of our Lord. His prayer ministry for you didn't end when he went to glory at his Father's right side. Hebrews 7, verse 25 speaks of your Lord's prayer ministry for you. It says that he is able to save the utmost those who draw near to God through him. And notice verse 25, since. Why is he able to save the utmost of those who draw near to God through Christ? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So his prayer life, one that is perfectly in alignment with the will of God because he's one with the Father, it continues that your Savior, Christian, is at the Father's right hand continually praying for you right now, that he ever lives, that he was crucified, he was buried, that he's been raised from the dead, and he bears the wounds that our sin required, the sin that we deserve, the wrath that we deserve for our sins. He bears those wounds that our sin required the shedding of blood for. And it says in Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to make intercession for you. That's one of his ministries right now in the throne room of heaven. It's praying for you. Now, the hymn writer before the throne of God says it so wonderfully. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Before we get to our pleas, you need to know you have a strong and perfect plea that is continual. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Robert Murray McShane says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Can you say that? That if I could hear in the other room the words of my Savior, "Oh Father, Satan wants to sift Joshua this week, but I'm praying for him that Satan would not sift him." If I could hear my Lord say that in the other room, oh, what glory that would be. Oh, what strength that would put in my soul. But McShane says, the distance makes no difference. that he is praying for me, that he's praying for you, and he never falters, and he never fails. I would not fear a million enemies, knowing that Christ is praying for me. Jesus told Peter that, Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith, Simon, may not fail. We need to know this because this week Satan wants to sift you. And Christ is saying to you, Christian, that I prayed for you. You don't need to know anything more than that. You just need to hear those words from your Savior's lips written down in the Word of God. Put your name in front of that. I've prayed for you. I'm praying for you. We have a praying Christ in heaven, and that is what fuels us for confidence before God. Because when I approach my Father in heaven, I'm approaching him through my mediator, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives as my intercessor, my mediator. But not only do you have a Christ in heaven praying for you right now, but you also have the Holy Spirit praying for you right now inwardly. So think of that, Christian. Does that give you confidence in prayer? A praying Christ in heaven and the Spirit of God praying for you inwardly. Romans 8, verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We feel that when we pray. Weakness. Why? For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Do you need help in prayer? We begin there. We fix our eyes on the praying Christ. We fix our eyes on the Holy Spirit who is interceding for us. Why is that an encouragement? Because in this fallen world, our prayers are tainted with sin. That our prayers often drift out of alignment with the will of God. But we have God himself praying for us in perfect alignment with the will of God for us. That's the first point. Before we unpack this personally, we have to see that Mark 11, verse 24 is fulfilled in the praying Christ for his people. But God doesn't leave us there without some personal application. The second point we can draw from Mark 11, verse 24, is that though we have a praying Christ in heaven, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, Christian, praying for you and interceding for you, God gives you and I the privilege to pray with confidence. He invites you to pray with confidence. That's the second point. He invites us to pray with confidence. Now, we try and apply Mark 11, verse 24 to our own prayer life. And notice the words again. We know it's fulfilled ultimately in the praying Christ. How does it apply to you and I? Notice again, Mark 11, verse 24. I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, you could read that and say, well, there mustn't be any qualifications here. And that's what charlatans and false teachers will do. They'll take it in the literal sense and say, oh, well, this must mean that whatever I pray for, and if I just believe it, then that it will be given to me. But that text has been twisted and abused. We need to take this text and compare it to other texts because Scripture interprets Scripture. And so what does it mean that whatever we ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours? What does that mean for your prayer life? Well, J.C. Ryle gives a helpful definition. He says that this promise here in verse 24 must, of course, be taken in with reasonable qualifications. It assumes here that a believer will ask things which are not sinful, and they will ask in accordance with the will of God. And when the believer asks in accordance with the will of God for such things, he may confidently believe that his prayers will be answered. Now, we're going to see in a few moments how this is seen in light of other texts.
But Ryle goes on to say that verse 24 that tells us to believe. And verse 22 that says, have faith in God. It is speaking of this confidence in God's power, a confidence in God's wisdom as we pray, a confidence in God's goodwill, Ryle says, towards believers. And then he says, the object of our prayers are the promises of God, the word of God, and the character of God. That as we pray in alignment with the promises of God and the character of God and the word of God, that is how we can bring our heart into alignment with God. And as we do that, we can have confidence in prayer. Why? Because that which God has promised clearly in Scripture and definitely in Scripture, if there's a clear promise, God will be faithful to that which He's promised. He doesn't just make promises and not fulfill them, but He makes promises to His people and He fulfills them. I'll give you another quote by John Bunyan that explains verse 24 quite well. Bunyan defines prayer in the following way, that prayer to God is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing definition of prayer. What is it? It is you, Christian, pouring out your soul to God the Father through the mediator, Jesus Christ, and by the help and power of God the Holy Spirit. But what do we pray for? Bunyan says, we come to God through Christ in the strength of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or for such things that are according to His word and His will, for the good of the church, and then also with submission in faith to the will of God. That's a compact definition on prayer, but it touches every element. We're coming to God the Father through Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. And what are we praying for? Well, we're praying for such things as God has promised. We're praying in accordance with His word. But there's also a submission, because God's not guaranteed to always say yes to our prayers. There's the revealed will of God, and there's the hidden will of God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, there's a mystery in prayer that makes it very hard. We all know what it's like to have, as we say, unanswered prayer. That when we pray and pour out our soul to God, we either at some point get a yes or a no, and that cuts, and that wounds, or we get a not yet. Now, what do we do? Bunyan says it's a submission in faith to the will of God, and that's the hard part of prayer. Maybe you've prayed for a loved one for years, and you want to lose heart because, Lord, I've brought this promise that You do not desire the death of the wicked. And Father, I'm bringing my loved one before Your throne day and night, pleading that You would save them from their sins. And you don't see the Lord answer that prayer. You don't see a yes. That wounds. That hurts. But as we come to Scripture, we see that our Lord, He's familiar with a no answer to prayer. The Apostle Paul is familiar to a no in his prayer. Think first of our Lord Jesus Christ. He received a no in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of this for a moment. When we first hear this, we think, is this biblical? But our Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly knew the will of His Father, who knew that He would be sent to this sin-sick world to redeem His people from sin and death through the blood of the cross, by bearing our sins and drinking the cup of wrath that we deserve. What did Jesus pray in the garden? He prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus prayed for the cup to pass, if it be possible, in accordance with the Father's will. And what happened? The Father said no. Christ prayed that this cup would pass. He perfectly knew the will of God for His life.
That it's not just a matter of grasping that this is the will of God for me. Christ knew that. The Father said no. Now, Christ perfectly submitted to the Father's will where we falter. And he said at the end, nevertheless, let your will be done. This perfect submission to the Father's will. But the Savior, the perfect sinless one, nonetheless received a no to this prayer. What do you do with that? Our Savior has experienced that. What about another man, the Apostle Paul, a man who wrote Romans, a man who understood the doctrines of grace? What did he pray for when he received that bitter thorn in his flesh? He would have known that God appointed that flesh, that wound, that thorn for his good. Did Paul just sit back and let go and let God? No, Paul actually pled. It has this intensity of pouring out his soul for this thorn to be removed. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Nonetheless, Paul received a no for his prayer, and he had to submit to this mysterious will of God. Maybe you can relate to this withered fig tree in Mark 11. You prayed for that fig tree to have fruit. And up until this point, you haven't heard yes. You're in that point of maybe waiting. Or maybe a loved one that you prayed for died in their sins. And you're grappling with this. Maybe it's this mountain that you're praying to God for its removal. This cup, this thorn. How do we deal with this? How do we have confidence in prayer when these real life examples hit home and wound and break us down and force us, sometimes not willingly, but prying our hand open into submission to God's will? How do we pray with confidence in light of God's mysterious will? It's either a yes, it's either a no, or it's either not yet. Well, that leads to our third point, and I hope we find encouragement here. Not only have we seen the praying Savior who prayed in perfect alignment to the Father's will for his people, and not only does the Savior invite us to pray with confidence, but thirdly, the Savior teaches us how to pray with confidence in light of this mysterious will of God that sometimes isn't revealed in Scripture. But how do we pray with confidence? Well, I want you to notice a parallel text to John or to Mark 11, and it's found in John 14, if you turn there. John 14, verse 13, it's a parallel text to what our Lord is getting out of being confident in prayer and asking in the name of God and believing that God will operate in accordance with his will. Notice what Jesus says in John 14, verse 13. Here's a parallel text that fills in the holes of Mark 11, verse 24. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So you take that promise. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And we've heard in Mark 11, verse 24, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Very similar text, but how do they fit together? Well, when Jesus says, pray in my name, what he's getting at is praying in alignment with the character, the nature, and the will of God. Now we say, well, how do we pray in accordance with the name of God? We're coming to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. We're united to him. And as Christians, we want to ask God the Holy Spirit to continually align our heart with the heartbeat of God. And as we do that, what do we simultaneously do? We pray in alignment with the will of God. And he says, when you ask in accordance with my name, in accordance with my will, you can believe, you can have confidence that God will answer that prayer and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, William Cooper was a man who suffered greatly, and he wrote a wonderful hymn called, well, the stanza rather, I don't have the title, but Cooper says about prayer, what various hindrances
we meet in coming to the mercy seat. That's really the reality for every one of us. We have various hindrances that meet us when we come to the mercy seat and pray. But Cooper ends his hymn by saying, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. That Satan trembles when this weak saint comes to the mercy seat of God. Why? Because when we pray in accordance with the will of God, God answers that which he has promised. We see that throughout church history, men and women, great heroes of the faith, prayed in a certain way, and it's often not taught in our churches. But John Owen, the great theologian of the 17th century, he spoke of this link between prayer and the promises of God, and he really is getting at what Jesus lays before us of confidence in prayer. How do we have confidence in prayer? By praying the promises of God. Listen to what Owen says. Owen says, what God has promised and all that he has promised and nothing else are we to pray for. That's what Jesus is getting at. Owen goes on and says, we are to pray in faith, and faith respects the promises of God. If therefore we are to understand not what God has promised, we cannot pray at all. John Owen picked up what Jesus was teaching his disciples. If you want to have confidence in God through prayer, then you ought to pray the promises of God, because in the promises of God, we have the revealed will of God. And when we pray the revealed will of God, what do? We step back and we watch and we wait and we submit to God's sovereign working. Now, this doesn't come easy. It takes work. Paul Washer says that when we pray, we need to pray with our boots on. We need to pull up our sleeves. We have to mentally prepare. That we need to search the scriptures to find a clear and definite promise in its right context in scripture. So it takes work. We don't take a text of scripture and misapply it and take it out of its context, but we discern its immediate context and its application to us in the new covenant. But when we do that, we have a promise properly interpreted. And we have prayer. And what do? Well, those two meet. They meet together. But it's hard work. And what do when we have a promise and we pray? Well, John Owen says that is when we exercise faith in the promise-keeping God. That's when we pray, Lord, here's a promise, and I am believing that you have heard this promise, and you will fulfill this promise that you've given to your people. And so I'm sitting back. I'm submitting. I'm watching. I'm waiting to see you fulfill that which you've promised. Now, how do you do this? Well, I want to give you three examples by way of application here. Notice with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 to 8. Maybe you want to know God's will for your life. What do? How do you pray that? How do you pray in accordance with God's will for your life? Well, sadly, many Christians have heard that, well, you can't really pray in accordance with God's will. You can in many ways. We have the revealed word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He tells us the will of God. So think of this. We found God's will for our life. And now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to take this text and this promise and bring it before God's throne of grace and ask him to do that which he's promised for his people. And when we do that, we can say, Lord, you've heard my prayer. You've written this down in your word, and I believe that you will fulfill this promise in my life, Lord. Help me. Help me watch. Help me wait. Help me work. What's God's will for your life? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Here's one aspect. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God,
that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So you say, well, Lord, I want to pray for my sanctification, my Christ-likeness. Where can I find a text that addresses this, that is written out by the Holy Spirit for my growth in Christ? Well, the Lord has given us 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, all the way down to verse 12. Lord, you've given me your Holy Spirit. Your word says that the will of God for my life is my sanctification. Lord, I pray that you would fulfill that will, your will in my life, that you would help me abstain from sexual immorality, that I would control my own body in holiness and honor. Lord, that you would help me not wrong my brother. Lord, you've called me to purity and holiness, not for impurity. There's a promise you can open up your Bible to and plead that God would fulfill that which he's promised for his people, our sanctification. And when we pray that prayer in that text, we have confidence that as we conclude our prayer, God is going to work that out in our life. Do you want confidence in prayer? Pray the word of God back to God. As Spurgeon would say, like this little dart. He's given us this arrow, and we're taking that arrow and firing it back to God. Or he's given us this check to deposit into the bank of the riches and glory. Use it. Use the word of God. Notice a second one, a second prayer that you can go to in Isaiah 41. Maybe right now you're not dealing with lustful temptations, but maybe you're dealing with fear. How do you pray in accordance with the will of God, in confidence to God, for fear and for trials that come your way? Notice from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Here's a promise that you can beg God to fulfill, because he's given it to his people to fulfill in us by his grace. Isaiah 41, verse 10. The Lord says to his people, fear not. Why? For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will, not may, not hopefully, but I will, the Lord says to his people, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Take that text, read it, meditate on it, pray it to God in full confidence, because the Lord says to you, Christian, that he will strengthen you. Are you fearful of this week? He will strengthen you. Lord, you've called me to fear not, but I am fearful. Lord, I feel all alone in this trial, but you've promised that you are with me. And because you're with me, I should be not dismayed, for you are my God, and I will strengthen you. Say, I will strengthen you. My knees are clashing together, Lord. This thorn hurts so bad, but give me strength for another day. Help me, uphold me with your righteous right hand. You've promised it, Lord. Fulfill that which you've promised. When we pray that way, we have confidence in prayer. It's in alignment with God's revealed will for us. And then one more text, if you notice in Matthew now, in the New Testament, Matthew 9, verse 38. Another promise given to us by the Lord concerning the Great Commission. Now, why is this relevant in our day? Well, we can be discouraged when we see the state of our nation, but the Lord tells us the harvest is plentiful. There's plenty of sinners out there who do not know the Savior, who stand dead and condemned in their sin under his wrath, and we, the church, are called to be the church and not hide back, but send forth laborers to this great harvest. How do we pray for our nation? Well, Jesus gives us this prayer that's in alignment with the will of God. Matthew 9, verse 38. Notice what our Lord says. He says, therefore, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest for what?
to send out laborers into his harvest. Do you want to know what you can pray for this country, for this city, that the Lord would do that which he's told us to pray for? Lord, you've told us to pray earnestly to you, to send out laborers into your harvest. Lord, this is your field. The nations are yours. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, O Christ. Would you send out laborers into that great harvest, that there may be a great harvest day, a great revival among the nations? Well, when we pray that text for our nation, we know we're praying in alignment with God's will for this great harvest field. So, Christian, as we consider this believing prayer, believing that which we've prayed for, we will receive. It has a qualification. When we pray in alignment with the will of God revealed in the Word of God, a clear and a definite promise, then and only then we have confidence in God and we exercise our faith in God and in submission to the will of God. Now, as we conclude, I feel rebuked after this because why do I feel so discouraged often when I pray? It's because I don't understand the confidence as I ought in God, this confidence that he gives his people, the power of believing prayer. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." What if we took God at his word and believe that promise? Lord, we do not have because we did not ask, but we're asking now, and you've promised that as we ask and we seek and we knock in accordance to your will, you'll hear your people's cry. You'll answer. If we were all resolved today to believe this text, our prayer meetings would be packed. We'd be able to say, like Jesus said, that this church is a house of prayer, that the people at Trinity Baptist Church, because they have caught the confidence that they have in God through Christ, they just can't stop praying, that they just can't stop bringing promise after promise before God every day of the week and asking God to do that which only he can do, to move these mountains and to give life to this withered nation. If we had that confidence, I guarantee we would see a revival in our day. John Newton says to his church, "How pleasant would it be to look and say that I got this not by my own sword, and I got this not by my own bow, but I wrestled for it in prayer, and I waited for it in faith, and I put it in the Lord's hands, and from his hand I received it." What an encouragement that would be. Now, if you're not a Christian, you hear about prayer today, and I urge you to cry out your first prayer right now. You say, "What do I pray? How do I speak to God?" Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." If you want to pray to God the Father and have a relationship with him, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will hear that prayer. And he'll bring you into his house, and he will clothe you and his perfect life and cleanse you of all your sins. So as you find yourself here today in a sermon on prayer, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's a promise for you if you're not a Christian. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich promises. We ask, Lord, that you would help each of us. Lord, we all feel the times where we've not prevailed in prayer, where we've lost heart, where we've lost confidence. We do pray and ask, Lord, that you would make each of us, men and women, marked by prayer, but not prayer that's confident in our own tongue or our own eloquence or our own consistencies, but confidence in our God who's praying for us
and who invites us to pray together.